Well, good morning. Let's pray real quickly. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to preach your word. I thank you for willing hearers that are here. I thank you for a church of people who desire to know more about you. I thank you for an eldership that seeks to glorify you every week. I pray that you would be with me as I speak. Help me not to be wise in my own mind, but Lord, to speak your word, and that your word would have its intended effect. I pray that it would fall on ears and that it would change hearts. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you'd like to open your Bibles, we'll be in the book of Matthew chapter 6, and we'll be discussing gospel-affected giving. Now, as my wife knows, I had to Google the difference between affected and effected again. So if there's a rule that any of you teachers or mothers have that you might want to pass on to a slightly dyslexic mind after service, please feel free to share that with me. As I said in my prayer, I just wanted to start by saying how much I appreciate being a member of a church where the Word of God is taken so seriously. There are a lot of churches where it's given people say that they respect the Word of God, but then they never open it and they never preach what it actually says. And we're certainly blessed to have a church where that's done week after week. And certainly one thing I learned while I was preparing for this sermon is that it's not easy. And I'm honored to have the opportunity to share this morning. And I hope that it's an encouraging word that I have today. When Jess asked me if I would like to teach this year at family camp, I was very glad to say yes. However, I'd like to remind everyone, or if you don't know already, I am, in fact, a seminary dropout. So, when preparing myself for the task of preaching today, I went through a number of worst-case scenarios. This is something I've done since I was young. I don't think I would suggest you do this, but it's something that I do. And the worst-case scenario I came up with actually involved Jess taking me off stage physically. But he's down with the children, but Bryn is here, and he's pretty big. So I would ask you if you any reason have to leave the service during my – if you just kind of stay out of my line of sight so that I don't worry too much about that. We met together in Jess's office to talk about what we'd – you know, which each of the topics would be for today. And we all agreed pretty quickly on what should flow out of Ephesians 4, what things we would talk about, what equipment we should talk about to discuss. But oddly enough, giving wasn't the first message off the sermon draft board. The fact is that we're uncomfortable with talking about money in church often. We don't want to feel like we're being manipulated, and we know that there are some under the guise of Christian ministry who amass massive personal wealth. There is a misuse of money all around us. There's misuse of money by our government, certainly, and by corporations and by family members. But the Bible and Christ himself have a lot to say about money and giving. So it's important that we look at this in view of who we say we are and who we believe Christ to be. And I had a lot of text to choose from. The reason I chose Matthew 6 is because it's Jesus speaking, because it challenged me. In fact, it challenged me so much that I thought about changing the text several times through the process. But I found something helpful for me, and I thought that I would share it with you. So where are we? The book of Matthew has started off in chapters 1 and 2 with the flight, with the genealogy of Christ, the flight to Egypt, and the return to Nazareth, in accordance to the Old Testament prophecies. All this to show an unfaithful people that this is the longed-for, awaited Messiah. In chapter 3, we find the preaching of John the Baptist and the pronouncement of God the Father in the presence of the Holy Spirit at the baptisms of Christ. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus then withdraws into the desert to be tempted, not qualifying himself to be the Son of God and Savior of men, but demonstrating he is the Son of God. That one's for free. I might preach on that some other day. Then Jesus begins to preach and calls his first disciples. And finally, well, not finally, but finally for today's purposes, we get to the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5 of Matthew. Great books have been written. Entire sermon series have been given on this chapter. Here's my summary. The prophet, priest, and king of Israel stands on a mountain, just as Moses had before him. And he teaches that he has not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. He teaches that the outcome of this fulfillment is not just moral law and order, but changed people that resemble Him. He shows the listeners and us what the heart of the believer looks like with Christ. And up until now, chapter 6, Christ is speaking to the inward changes that are an outcome of faith. But in Matthew 6, He speaks of three spiritual disciplines: giving, prayer, and fasting. And because I don't want to steal Seth's thunder, I'm just going to talk about the first four verses today. So here we are in the text. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." But I think we can see here three distinctions about biblical giving. The first is the necessity of giving. I'm not going to give you all my points at once. You've got to have to stick around and wait. So the first one is the necessity of giving. My first point is simple enough. We know that it's necessary to give because Christ takes the opportunity to tell us how to do it correctly. He says, when you give to the needy, in verse 2, don't do it this way. And again, but when, in verse 3, you give to the needy, do it this way. Notice the manner in which Christ is speaking. He is presupposing that the changed heart, the heart that looks like the one He's described in the first part of the Beatitudes, a heart, by the way, that cannot look like that without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, will give. It will partake in the discipline of giving. Sinclair Ferguson helped me here in the commentary on Matthew 6. How tempting for some of the heaven hearers to think, this is wonderful, a righteousness that is inward. We can forget about discipline. That is what the Pharisees think is so necessary to true spiritual well-being. Let us instead be inwardly pure and holy. Ferguson continues, but Jesus does not draw a dichotomy between outward and inward. The truly righteous man shows his righteousness in righteous deeds. Furthermore, true righteousness is expressed, says Jesus, in the disciplines of the believer, which Jesus calls acts of righteousness. Is this not the difficulty we live with? Do we not struggle with the seeming tension between the book of Romans and the book of James? Do we not struggle with the line between legalism and licentiousness? Wrongly thinking that everything we do matters or nothing we do does? As Jimmy Buffett sings, it's a fine line between Saturday night and Sunday morning. I did just quote Jimmy Buffett, but Jess isn't here, and I don't see him standing up, so I'll continue. I think Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 help us. For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For when we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the necessity that I'm speaking of is not the necessity primarily of giving. It is the necessity of a changed heart that desires to do acts of obedience. The necessity I'm speaking about is not the necessity primarily of giving. It is the necessity of a changed heart that desires to do acts of obedience for Christ. Think about the story of the rich young ruler, which appears in all three synoptic gospels. And here it is from Luke chapter 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you have and distribute to the poor. And you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So the rich young ruler comes to Christ, and he wants to know how to obtain eternal life. And Christ uses the opportunity to reveal his heart to him. Christ challenges his understanding of what good means, and he tells him that he must give all he has and give it to the poor, to sell all he has and give it to the poor. And the guy leaves distraught because he knows he can't do that. And he knows he can't do it because he doesn't have a changed heart. That's why he can't do what Christ is asking him. His disciples are amazed at this. And we are all relieved, right? We're all relieved when he gets to the last part of the text, when Jesus says it's possible for God to get a rich man into heaven. But that doesn't negate the difficulty. I don't think Jesus' point here is, don't worry, it will be taken care of. The point he's making is, this is difficult. Question your heart. Are you trusting in the right things? That brings me to my second point, the motivation of our giving. Now, a casual reader of the text might say, are you sure you got that first point right? The text says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. This is a common argument in our culture, right? Some would say religion is a personal matter for your own edification. If you, for some reason, find some benefit in it, fine. But keep it to yourself. I'd respond to that hypothetical person by confusing the matter even further by quoting Matthew 5:14 to them, a mere 34 verses before. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand that gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So is Jesus schizophrenic? Is this a case for the skeptic to decry inconsistency? Jesus has not forgotten what he said in chapter 5. He's not glossing over a point he made earlier for the sake of a point that he makes now, a condition that some preachers today suffer from. The point that Christ is making here is one of motivation. Ferguson again. He does not say, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness. He does not even say, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men. He actually says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, or with the purpose of having them seen. Christ is not objecting to our acts of righteousness. He's objecting to what motivates them. Jesus describes two ways in which we can wrongly be motivated. The first, the trumpet blower. The trumpet blower wants those all around him to notice his piety, his sacrifice, his generosity. I think of this guy who maybe clears his throat before he drops his check into the offering plate, or maybe drops it in one silver dollar at a time. Of course, more often than not, it's much more subtle. What is this guy's motivation? The trumpet blower is motivated by the praise of men and the fruit that might come from that praise. I think what we can see here is the idea of earthly gain. This is someone who gives primarily out of a pursuit for their own benefit. Look what Jesus says about him. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. We know that that reward is of no eternal benefit to him, because if you're blowing a trumpet, whatever that means, you are doing it to draw attention to yourself. And the thus at the beginning of the verse points back to the for then in verse 1, in which Christ declares, beware of practicing righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. You want another biblical example of this, of these people? In Acts chapter 5, we find the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I'll give you the annotated version. A man and his wife, desiring to gain accolades from the church, sell a piece of property, and they make it thought that they have given all of the money from the proceeds to the church. And there would have been nothing wrong with only giving a part of the proceeds to the church. But the reason they did this was to gain influence by their acts of righteousness, and it didn't end well for them. Do we see people like this today? Can I tell you, I think it's prevalent, especially in America. Doesn't this sound to you a little bit like the gospel, the prosperity gospel? I don't think it's a stretch. What is their message? Their message is, I'll give. I'll plant a seed. The translation of that is, I'll do my acts of righteousness to achieve earthly gain. I have been faithful, and I shall be rewarded. I think we're very good at seeing this error in others. Certainly, we can easily identify the propagators of this distortion of the gospel. The well-dressed, veneered guys who pass the offering plate once at the beginning of service and again at the end, after they have done what they can to persuade you that your act of giving will result in a great return, or convince you that you are the benefactor of God's riches without great cost to Christ. But what about our own hearts? What about my heart? Don't we sometimes believe, at least financially, that we get what we deserve? Do we decry the prosperity gospel and then seek the approval of men and believe that monetary gain and respect will bring us happiness? Jesus is telling us here that there's no eternal benefit to this type of giving. When he says they have received their reward, our response should not be, well, it is a reward. Maybe not the best reward, but a reward nonetheless. What Jesus is saying is that the act of righteousness with the goal of earthly gain are no benefit at all. So what should be the response for those who have been given so much? Listen to Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in the present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. So we are warned not to use our acts of righteousness or giving to call attention to ourselves in order to bolster our earthly status. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He warns us of another way that we give wrongly. In seeking God's favor by your righteous deeds. Listen to verse 3 again. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Is Christ simply restating that we should not boast in what we give? I don't think so. He's talking about two hands of the same person. Think about this. If we were able to not know what we were giving, what would that do for us? We would not be able to claim that we were owed anything by the one we've given it to. Now, that was a lot of words. But if I somehow don't know that I give Seth Woodley $10, then I don't know that he owes it back to me. I've never loaned Seth money. So if the first way that we give wrongly is an attempt to gain ourselves a favor with men, the second is a greater wrong. It's an attempt to put God in our debt. This is a picture of every religion outside of biblical Christianity. It says, I will give to God through my acts of righteousness, through my tithes and offerings, and through my obedience, and I will obtain God's favor. The admonishment here is to give in a way that affirms that our salvation has been accomplished by God. He has done all the work. Do not let your right hand tell your left hand, do you see what we did for God? So there is a necessity to give, but we are instructed not to give with the goal of impressing men or impressing God. This is why socialism and other governments that necessitate their citizens give everything don't work, by the way. Some have argued that Christianity endorses the ideas of Marxism. Look at some of the texts we've already read. Read Acts chapter 2, 44 through 47. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad, generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. But we can learn from our text in Matthew, and not a little in part by the failure of socialism, that obedience without faith cannot bear the fruit of obedience through faith. Let me say that again. Obedience without faith cannot bear the fruit of obedience through faith. Is that a condemnation on governments that act in this way? Yes. But how much more a call to the church, where Protestant denominations are only giving 2.9% of per member income? So what should be our goal? What is the right motivation for giving? Well, I would argue that we seek to see the gospel go forth, the will of God be done, His ministry done. If our motivation is not to gain the approval of men, and it can't be to gain the approval of God, then what is the purpose? The purpose is to accomplish the will of God. Now, you may say, whoa, to that. You might think, God does not need my money to accomplish His will. He is all sufficient. And I would say, amen. But let's go back to Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. God doesn't need anything, but He calls us into faithful obedience. He does not need anything, but He calls us into faithful obedience. As good Reformed people, and as preached very well last night by my friend Randy, we can easily accept this with preaching and evangelism. As was preached from last night in Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then how will then they call on Him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? God's sovereign will dictates that men are saved by the preaching of His word. God's sovereign will dictates that men are saved by the preaching of His word. And just as we are admonished to preach, we are admonished to give. This brings me to my final point. The outcome of our giving. Let's look one final time at the text. Matthew 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The text has bookends about the Father's reward. Verse 1 seems to imply that though doing our acts of righteousness in order to be seen by men will result in no reward from God, then conversely, doing it in another way would lead to reward. Again, at the end of verse 4, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So what is it? What is the reward? Well, it's not explicit here, but isn't it clear from Scripture that the reward is Christ Himself? In his chapter on money in Desiring God, John Piper writes, of course, we must not seek the reward of earthly praise or material gain. This is clear from Luke 6:35. Love your enemies and do good, accepting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. In other words, don't care about earthly reward. Look to the heavenly reward, namely, the infinite joy of being a son of God. When I was preparing this sermon, I kept coming back to one text, 2 Corinthians 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly, nor under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Don't give out of compulsion. That's what the text says. Don't give out of compulsion. So how do we give? We give out of joy. God loves a cheerful giver. And how do we get joy? Well, joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So it's impossible to give correctly without the Spirit. So what is the answer if you can't give out of joy? It isn't to give out of compulsion. If you can't give out of joy, you aren't believing rightly. As we are all prone to do until glory, we don't believe rightly about things. So my prayer is that the Word of God would fall on us, not to compel us to give, but to compel us to believe. And that belief would bear fruit. And one of the fruits it would assuredly bear would be joy. And in our joy, with great cheer, we would give. Not only does God love a cheerful giver, but giving outside of this joy, outside of the trust in the gospel, that giving is only serving to try to earn favor with men or with God. God has no use for our sacrifices. Psalm 51:16-17. For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. How do you get a contrite heart? So that your sacrifices are acceptable. You accept you are unable to gain favor with God, but Christ has died for you, and in Him you have a new life. So surprise. This isn't a message on giving. It's a message on trusting Christ. But the notes are still good. You can keep the notes. Like many people my age, my first introduction into all things Reformed was John Piper. He helped me to see in the Bible and understand a high view of God and a high view of Scripture. Before that, I was an ambidextrous trumpet blower. Some of you might get that. My right hand always knew what my left hand was doing. Never mind. Piper includes in Desiring God an excerpt from a book by Edward John Carnell. I have no idea who that is, but I think it was excellent. In fact, it's the first thing I thought of when we were sitting in Jess's office, and it was decided that we would be talking about tithing, and my friend Seth asked me, he said, the real question is, do we have to tithe? And I thought, yes. And here's why. Suppose a husband asks his wife if he must kiss her goodnight. Her answer is, you must, but not that kind of must. What she means is this. Unless a spontaneous affection for my person motivates you, your overtures are stripped of all moral value. And that's the kind of giving that we should be doing in church. We have to give tithes and offerings. We have to, but not that kind of have to. So if you find yourself compelled to give, then I'm sorry, because I have done you a great disservice in this message. But if you find yourself instead compelled out of joy to worship Christ through your offerings, to participate in the good works that He has prepared for us, then I hope that is what you will do. Please pray with me. Lord, I thank you that you have provided a way for us to be known by you and to know you. I thank you for the salvation you offer in Christ. I pray that you would change my heart, that the way that I practice my acts of righteousness would not be for praise of men. I pray that they would not be to earn your favor, but in relationship with you, that I would be willing and cheerful about my acts of obedience that you have prepared for me. Thank you for my opportunity to speak the word. I pray that you would guard my heart, and I pray that you would bless the people for hearing your word today. In Christ's name, amen.